following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the boots hit the ground, where theory becomes practice, where the real work begins. See, it's easy to talk about what we believe in. However, the reality of our beliefs are demonstrated in the way we behave. When someone stands up and declares, "I have decided to follow Jesus," what is that supposed to look like? We just spent several weeks, most of January, February, into March, talking about the things we believe, those core beliefs we hold in common. But now we're going to spend a few weeks focusing on what I call real religion, as in a genuine article, authentic Christianity. What does it look like when someone sets out to follow Jesus? And some of the answers may surprise you a little bit. Today, I want to introduce you to the man who's going to be our tour guide for the next few weeks. His name's James, and he wrote this letter we find in the New Testament, and he opens this letter this way: "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." Now, who was this James, and why in the world should we pay any attention to him? Glad you asked. We should listen to James, first of all, because James was the half-brother of Jesus. He said, "Now, wait a minute. Jesus had a brother?" Yeah, he had more than one, as a matter of fact, and a few sisters as well. We first read about him in Matthew chapter 13, and a parallel account was found in Mark chapter 6. But in Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 53, we read about how after launching his public ministry around the Galilee, the northern part of Israel, Jesus returns to his hometown in Nazareth, and we read this: "He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, and they were astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" Now, a little interesting side note here. In the 4th century, some influential Christian theologians put forth this theory that James and these other people that are described here weren't really Jesus' half-siblings. They were cousins that Mary and Joseph adopted later, or they were Joseph's kids by a previous marriage. Neither one of those theories is actually spelled out in Scripture. But people put them forth, and they took hold for a while for a lot of people. But the reason those arguments were put forth was really prompted by two things. One, a misguided desire to protect Jesus' divinity, although they didn't realize the way they went about it, they kind of undermined his humanity, and both of those are important. But it was based on a faulty and unbiblical view of sexuality. And if you happen to bring kids with you today, this is the part you might want to cover their ears for about 60 seconds. Around the 4th century, some Christian teachers began to adopt this idea that sexual intimacy was inherently corrupt. In doing this, they were probably influenced by something called Platonism, which is a Greek philosophy. In a nutshell, Platonism teaches spirit's good, flesh is bad. Okay? And this idea kind of took hold among Christian theologians for several centuries. In contrast, the Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 1, that God created men and women as sexual beings. And that as long as sexual intimacy takes place within that covenant relationship of marriage, it's part of God's good design. It's only when we take sex outside of marriage that it is corrupted or sinful. But because these men bought into this idea that things of the flesh were inherently bad, and they considered all sexual intimacy tainted, they couldn't accept the belief that Joseph and Mary made babies. And so even though the Gospel of Matthew tells us in Matthew 1:25 that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until Jesus was born, that implies that after that they had a normal relationship. But in order to protect, in their minds, the uniqueness and the holiness of Jesus, they thought they had to protect what they called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And of course, once they started down that road, that led them to have to develop other theories and things that really owe more to reason than Scripture, because they had to try to keep their arguments logically consistent. And the only reason I bring that up is not to denigrate anybody else's beliefs, but to really point out the danger of allowing your ideology to shape your understanding of Scripture, your interpretations of the Bible. What we need to do is allow the Bible to shape our ideology. And in this hyper-politicized age that we live in, this is very much a modern concern. See, everybody wants to enlist God on their side. I'm of the mind, along with President Lincoln, that it's much more important for us to make sure we're on God's side and to let God's Word shape how we view the rest of life, instead of bringing all of our assumptions and our agendas into Scripture and trying to squeeze Scripture into those boxes. And a clear, simple reading of the Bible asserts that Joseph and Mary did have other children. And these children grew up around Jesus. Now stop and think about that for a minute, okay? Can you imagine what it must have been like to grow up in the same household as Jesus? Well, apparently, it wasn't as unusual as you might think. Because not only was James a half-brother of Jesus, he was also a doubter who became a disciple. See, apparently Jesus' siblings didn't immediately see anything all that special about him. John tells us in John chapter 7 about something that happened in Jesus' ministry. After his ministry had become well-known enough to start drawing some opposition from the religious establishment there in Jerusalem. And John tells us, in John 1, verses 1 through 5, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews, and by this means the Jewish leadership, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here, go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." In other words, they're kind of taunting him here. Hey, why don't you go on into Jerusalem and do all these big things, and there's where you're going to make the big time. They're implying that Jesus was only doing this stuff to draw attention to himself. Well, why would they do that? Well, John tells us in verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So here, even at the beginning of his ministry, the very people who'd grown up with him were having trouble understanding who Jesus really was and accepting his claims. Mark tells us that after Jesus' ministry really began to take off and began to draw these huge rock star level crowds, his mother and his siblings showed up to try to convince him to come home in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. "And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" They thought he'd lost his mind. And you get down to verse 31, and we read, "And his mother and his brother, when his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So Jesus' own family went through this period where they didn't accept his claims. Even when they saw the miracles, they didn't know what to make of all of it. But what happened to change James' mind? Well, we're not exactly sure, but a good clue, I think, is probably in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 and 7. Because there, the Apostle Paul tells us that after Jesus was resurrected and began appearing to some of the apostles and to other people, that he made a special appearance to James. And then shortly after that, we read in Acts 1, verse 14, where James and the rest of Jesus' half-brothers are depicted hanging out and praying with those original disciples in Jerusalem as they waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come. So like the conversion experience of the Apostle Paul, who started out himself as a skeptic, James' encounter with the risen Jesus convinced him that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. James only mentions Jesus a couple of times in this letter, but both times he refers to him, as he does here in James 1:1, the Lord Jesus Christ.
By addressing Jesus as Christ, he is asserting Jesus really was the Messiah, the Savior that had been promised for centuries by the Hebrew prophets. By addressing him as Lord, he is asserting Jesus possesses ultimate authority, that Jesus is worthy of our reverence, our obedience, our worship. And look at the way that he pairs here in James 1. He pairs Jesus with God. That also asserts something there. He is telling us here Jesus really was God's Son, and he shares in his divine nature and authority. That is a huge claim to make. How many of your siblings would be willing to step out on a limb like that for you? I say all that to say this. If you are sitting here today, or if you're joining us online, and you're a skeptic, and you're still struggling with accepting Jesus' claims, guess what? You are in good company. Some of the greatest leaders in the history of the church started out just like you are. They started out as skeptics. And I would say, if you're curious about Jesus, but you're not yet ready to commit, let me tell you what to do. Ask Jesus to prove himself to you. Reach out to him in prayer and say, Jesus, I'm struggling. I don't know what to make of all this. Give me clarity. Help me to understand who you really are. And keep an open mind and continue to study his teachings and his life as they're portrayed in the Gospels. And don't be surprised if you do that. Don't be surprised if you eventually come to the same conclusions James did. Now, besides being both a sibling and a reluctant convert, James was also a leader in the first church at Jerusalem. James' status in the early church is attested to both by Scripture and church tradition. In Scripture, according to Acts chapter 12, when Peter was miraculously freed from prison, he showed up at this secret prayer meeting and he told the participants to, quote, report these things to James and the brethren. And that tells us James held a pretty prominent place there in the early church, in that first church in Jerusalem. That's found in Acts 12, 17, if you want to see it yourself. We get to Acts 15, and we see James playing a big role in this council that took part when the leaders of the church at Jerusalem wanted to meet with Paul and Barnabas about their missionary work and to discuss how to handle all these non-Jewish people who were starting to believe in Jesus. Because you remember, Jesus was Jewish. All the original disciples were Jewish. The story of Jesus took place in the Jewish homeland. But then after the resurrection, after the church got started, people started going outside of Jerusalem and going to cities where non-Jews lived and began preaching Jesus. And all of a sudden, non-Jewish people began coming to Jesus to believe in him. So how did you handle that? And there were a lot of people in the early church, that first church, that said, well, in order to become a good follower of Jesus, first you've got to become a good Jew. You have to adopt all the Jewish identity and all the things that go along with practicing the Jewish festivals and rituals and all that. And so this big debate broke out in the early church there in Jerusalem. How do we handle this? And so it was James who reminded the elders there in the church of Jerusalem that God had already expressed his opinion on the matter back in Acts chapter 10. Because he sent the apostle Peter to preach the gospel to a Roman centurion and his family in the city of Caesarea there on the Mediterranean. And the whole family came to believe in Jesus. And they demonstrated the presence of the Holy Spirit just like the original church did in Acts chapter 2. So there was no doubt God had accepted these people. And under James' leadership, that council wrote a letter extending fellowship to these non-Jewish churches and only placing a limited number of conditions upon them. And that's all described in Acts chapter 15. Years later, when the apostle Paul visited Jerusalem for the last time before he was arrested, James is still mentioned among the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, Acts 21, 18. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, the fact that James is singled out there ought to tell us something. He was held in very high regard among the other leaders in the church at Jerusalem. And the fact that James opens this letter with just his name, simply stating his name with a very limited number of other identifiers, it tells us he was expecting the recipients of this letter to know exactly who he was. He didn't need to tell them whose son he was, whose brother he was, or anything else, where he worked, where he served. He didn't have to give them all his degrees. Hey, this is James. He expected them to know who James was. That tells us something about James' profile in the early church. And James' leadership in the Jerusalem church is also attested to by early church historians, such as Eusebius, who wrote in the 4th century AD. And both scripture and tradition portray James as a personally pious man who displayed compassion towards others. In fact, early church historians called him James the Just. Another source referred to him as Old Camel Knees, because he supposedly spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees got all calloused and hard like the knees of a camel. Eusebius describes him as a Nazarite, which means that was a religious order within Judaism in which individuals demonstrated their consecration to God by never cutting their hair, by never touching alcohol, and by staying away from dead bodies. And James was supposedly a part of that group from the time that he was a child on. In the New Testament, James is often mentioned in connection with those who came out of the Pharisees, which was a sect within Judaism that was known for its personal piety and its devotion to the law of Moses. We always see James kind of mentioned in connection with a group of believers who came out of that group and became followers of Jesus. I mean, that paints a picture of a guy who really was very strict in his own personal devotion, very devoted. In Colossians 1:19, Paul calls James an apostle. Now, he didn't mean he was one of the 12 original apostles, but, you know, those 12 men that were handpicked by Jesus to be the gatekeepers of his ministry moving forward. He's talking about apostles with a little a, as in those who were given some kind of official responsibility or authority in the church to carry on the mission of the church. But he calls James an apostle. But look at, in contrast, how James talks about himself here in this letter. First of all, notice what he doesn't say about himself there in verse 1. He never mentions in this letter about his relationship with Jesus. Never mentions that he was Jesus' half-brother. Now, it's evident, if you, and when we get into this, you may see this, he knew Jesus very well, because he doesn't quote Jesus directly, but he does paraphrase a lot of things Jesus said. And then it demonstrates this was somebody who was very familiar with the teachings of Jesus. It's like some of you today, not that I'm on anywhere near James level, but some of y'all today, I'm hoping something will excite you so much you want to tell somebody else about it, but you're probably not going to quote me directly, are you? You're going to say, well, let me tell you what the pastor said, but you're going to put it in your own words. But you're going to have to know what I said before you can put it in your own words, right? Well, James does that all the way through this book, especially with material from the Sermon on the Mount. You'll recognize some of this stuff. You say, I've heard that before. Where have I heard that before? Because James is paraphrasing stuff Jesus said. That tells us he knew Jesus very well. But he never mentions his relationship. How many of us would be able to resist the temptation to name drop a relationship like that when we're trying to put ourselves forward, huh? James doesn't identify himself as an apostle like Paul did. He doesn't identify himself as the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He simply identifies himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word he uses here in Greek is the word doulos, which means a slave. And in most cases, the doulos was the bottom of the social order. As Richard Wolff points out in his commentary on this passage, a doulos is, quote, a term descriptive of absolute dependence. In that society, a doulos had no status other than that which was derived from his master. Everything about him went back to his master. And James says, that's who I am. I am a servant. I am a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some important lessons for us right here. How many of us are willing to say the only thing of real importance about us is that we belong to Jesus? Thought about that? How many of us are willing to be identified by our service instead of our status? That's James. Despite holding himself to demanding standards, though, James was ready to extend grace to other people. Although James was associated with this group of Jewish Christians who were prone to enforcing a form of legalism on others, and that's what the book of Galatians is all about, James himself apparently never fell into that trap. Going back to Acts 15, when the church was debating whether non-Jewish converts had to keep the Jewish law, James actually made a shocking argument. In Acts chapter 15, James tells the group, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues after Sabbath. What's James saying there? He's saying, listen, we don't need to put any more burdens on these people who are coming to Jesus from outside Judaism. Okay? I mean, Moses is preaching all these cities, and if that was going to be the difference, that would have drawn people long ago. But if they're going to respond to God through Jesus, so be it. And he just placed a minimum of standards on them. Basically, stay away from idolatry, because that kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? You know, if there's only one God. Stay away from idolatry, stay away from sexual immorality, and basically stay away from violence. That makes sense? James was more about removing roadblocks than raising thresholds. He wanted to make a clear path for people to be able to come to Jesus. And I think there's a lesson there for us. Are we raising thresholds or are we clearing paths so that people can get to Jesus? Now, in this book, James talks about law quite a bit. He mentions the law 8 times in 5 chapters. And a lot of people think James is all about the law, and they mean the law of Moses. He emphasized demonstrating our faith by our actions, okay? But what he means by law is very different from what some of those former Pharisees meant. For one thing, there are hardly any references in James' letter to the Jewish ceremonial law. Things like the Passover, kosher laws, all the washings and all that. You don't really see that in James. Instead, by law, he appears to be talking about the kind of law summed up by Jesus' great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the key right there. Now, who is James writing to? Well, he's writing to primarily, first of all, Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. In normal usage, when he says the 12 tribes, that would have been a way of describing those who were ethnically Jewish. Those who were dispersed is also a reference to the Jewish community. Those, to what the Jews called the diaspora. Just a tiny history lesson for you. After the Assyrians conquered Israel in the 8th century B.C., and after the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C., a lot of Jews were exiled from their homeland. And they were scattered in little pockets throughout the Mediterranean world. And by the time of Jesus, these exiles had formed tight-knit communities in their new homes. Like little Jewish colonies scattered throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, one of the largest was in Alexandria, Egypt. So when the Gospels tell us Joseph picked up Mary and baby Jesus and fled to Egypt to escape King Herod, they were probably headed to Alexandria. Because in Alexandria, they would have found a thriving Jewish community of people who spoke their language and would have welcomed them in and took them in and supported them while they were there. So James is writing to people with a Jewish identity, but also who happen to be believers in Jesus. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, he explicitly says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So these are people who, even though they had a Jewish identity, they believed Jesus was the Messiah. There's a pretty good possibility James is writing to those early followers of Jesus who had been scattered when persecution broke out in Jerusalem against Christians. And this took place shortly after the deacon Stephen was stoned by a mob, as we read in Acts chapter 8. We get to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, and we read, "Now those who were scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also," in other words, to the non-Jewish population, "proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus." So these early Christians in Jerusalem, they had clustered there in Jerusalem, and they were a little slow to get out and carry out Jesus' instructions from Acts 1:8. You remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Jesus said, "Go out, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, it's kind of hard to do that when you're all clustered together in one city, right? So guess what God did? God sent them a little persecution to get the salt out of the salt shaker. And next thing you know, they're scattered all over the place. What lesson can we learn from that? Now, as their former pastor, James is probably right into these scattered pockets of believers, and he is encouraging them to live out their faith as the witnesses they're supposed to be wherever they are. And in that way, James also speaks to us. today as disciples who exist as colonies of God's kingdom dispersed in an ungodly society. Think about this. In His sovereignty, God has strategically placed you right where He wants you. He has strategically placed me right where He wants me. He has placed this church right where He wants it so that we can testify to people He has picked out the truth of the gospel. And we testify to that truth not only by what we say, but by how we behave. As believers, we may reside on earth, but we are citizens of heaven. And so we are called to live by heaven's rules, so that other people can see how God's working in our lives and what's going to happen. Some of them are going to be drawn to Him. As Jesus said, you do your good deeds, do them before men so that they may give glory to my Father in heaven. James is concerned mainly about translating beliefs into behavior. That's going to be a big part of the theme over the next few weeks. Translating beliefs into behavior. But he's also about encouraging Jesus' disciples to find joy in making their conduct consistent with their confession. He ends his salutation here with the word greetings. Literally in the Greek, the word is rejoice. Christians, rejoice. And he's going to spend the rest of this letter showing believers how we can find joy in living consistently with our faith. This past week, one of the world's foremost prominent atheists generated a few headlines with some comments he made about Christianity. Richard Dawkins is a well-known evolutionary biologist. He's also made a career trying to convince people to abandon belief in God. He's had some best-selling books along those lines, The God Delusion, The Blind Watchmaker, and a few others. But after spending years trying to drive Christianity out of the public square, he made some waves this week when he told an interviewer that he considers himself a cultural Christian. Now, you got to understand, he doesn't mean by that all of a sudden he has seen the light and decided to give up his atheism. That's not what he means. It also doesn't mean he's going to stop trying to convince people to become atheists. What he means, or what he was admitting, is that he's come to realize there's some things he kind of likes about living in a society that Christians have built. See, Dawkins and his fellow atheists, they thought that by getting rid of Christianity, they would usher in this secular utopia where everything is governed by reason. It hasn't quite turned out that way. Yeah, they've managed to push Christianity to the margin in a lot of places. But what they're learning is that human beings are incurably religious. And removing Christianity doesn't remove that yearning. It only allows other things to swoop into that vacuum. Some people these days are turning back to the old pagan religion. Some of them, obviously, I've seen some things about a year ago, people who have started worshiping Thor and Odin again. Things like witchcraft or druidism, all that's making a comeback. People are also basically following paganism without even realizing it. They're living lives that are governed by superstition and indulgence. They're worshiping nature as a way of trying to achieve things. That's a lot of the modern day environmental movement is tied up in that. Other people turn to nihilism, which is a philosophy that says we're all going to die anyway, so it only makes sense to grab as much as you can on the way out. In other words, might makes right, only the strong survive, and let's just grab what you can. Still others are turning to other religions that are, shall we say, less altruistic than Christianity. Simply stated, our society is yearning. It is hungry. It is desperate for truth. And all around us, there are people who want to believe that something is real. They want to see something that's true. And they want to see that truth being lived out. And as believers in Christ, we confess our faith in the one who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. We need to live out that faith in front of our neighbors so they can find their way to Him as well. That's the challenge that James lays in front of us. Church, are you up for it? Are you up for the challenge of making sure your confession and your conduct are testifying to the glory of Jesus?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you.
Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.